Do you know how many pages there are to the NFL rulebook? That's a game.
I'm sure you're
going to help. Yeah, I am. It's just a game. It's a game. That's all it is. It's really at the root of it. It's a game. You know how many pages? Almost 250 pages to the NFL rulebook so that we know how to play the game and to play it fairly and rightly and morally and virtuously and effectively. 250 pages. So you think, well, look, things must be spelled out very clearly. Everybody must know. I mean, you know, that's exhaustive, 250 pages, to know how to play a game. But apparently not, huh? Apparently some people still get confused. Or some people don't care. Now, I'm just sort of piggybacking off of, for example, the game we watched last night. We know what football is, and most of us have a pretty good idea what is involved when it comes to playing it properly. But just because we know what it is and what's involved for playing it properly doesn't mean that's what we really do with it. So, and I think the same is true when we think about God. Most of us have a pretty good idea who He is and what He requires. But either we're confused or some of us just don't care, right? And so, in both cases, that's kind of tragic. So I think that, you know, just as I sort of prepare telling you what I'm going to talk about, I think that there is a great deal of misinformation and disagreement about who Jesus really is. I think in my lifetime, I certainly have never seen more in the way of contravailing my ideas of who Jesus is and what He requires of us. I mean, in the world in which you and I live with regularity, that's never been more true. And it's especially interesting, don't you think, that especially since that our culture was founded upon a Judeo-Christian worldview, that there are probably about 80 million born-again Christians in this culture of ours. 80 million people who are what you would call orthodox. In other words, they have a right and a proper sense of what the doctrine and teaching about Jesus really is. There's about 80 million of us. And that there are tens of thousands of Christian bookstores. And we all can tap into the Christian TV flowing through the cable networks. And Christian radio, which has never been more prominent, saturates the airwaves. The Bible, interestingly enough, remains the top-selling book each year and of all time. And yet, we live in a world and in a culture in which there is tremendous misinformation and confusion about who Jesus is and what Jesus requires of us. I think there's been a tremendous amount of theological and doctrinal drift in the church. I think that the rise of secular social progressivism, and I've shared a little bit about what that is and probably will continue to share because it is the 800-pound gorilla that is vying for how people ought to think in our culture today. I think that we live in a culture that has increasingly become more global and multicultural. And I don't mean multicultural just in terms of race, but I mean multicultural in terms of we live in a world today, we live in a culture today where there are people from all over the world who come and live in our country and who bring their own worldviews with them. And so they begin to apply their worldviews to what used to be a Judeo-Christian worldview culture, And there is a tremendous, there's tremendous competition about whose worldview ought to reign supreme, whose worldview ought to be in control. And there are those in our culture that say, well, why can't we just all live peaceably with each other? And there's a certain sense in which that is somewhat possible. But when it comes to worldviews, and it doesn't matter which worldview you are, there can be only one. So we see it that way as Christians. They see it that way in terms of whatever they are. At the heart and at the core, if each person is going to observe their religion or their worldview faithfully, then it will necessarily mean not observing others faithfully. It's just what that means. So, let me ask you this question like that. If Jesus were here in the flesh right now, as you are living your life right now, if Jesus were here, what would he, in your mind, what would he have to do to convince those people who do not believe that they should believe? If Jesus were right here, in your mind, what would you say to Jesus, or what would you think Jesus needs to do in order for the world, for people who don't believe, to believe? What would Jesus have to do? Would he just have to show up? Do you think his presence is that compelling that all he has to do is show up? Well, there are a lot of people who think that. Do you think that all that has to happen is that Jesus just has to love people? Just love on them, and when he loves on them, that they will turn to him and want to love him and follow him and obey him? Do you think that's all he needs to do? I just want to remind you that, you know, when Israel was in the desert for 40 years, that they had a theophany, right? A pillar of fire at night, a pillar of smoke during the day for 40 years that was pretty powerful, pretty compelling, but they didn't seem to mind rebelling and being disobedient to him, did they? I can remember that, you know, as I read in the text, when Jesus encounters the rich young ruler, and he asks the rich young ruler, the rich young ruler says, what do I have to do to be justified? And Jesus asks, well, what do you think? And the rich young ruler tells him, that he should love God and love his neighbor. And it says, and Jesus looked on him and loved him. That's what it says. And then Jesus said, well, all you have to do is sell all that you have and come and follow me. Not because what he had was sinful, but because what he had had him. And so, the rich young ruler went away very sad, it says, because he was very wealthy. I have some regular conversation with my sort of fellow Christians who are, they're sort of the types that believe that all that needs to happen is that for Christians to imitate Jesus in terms of how we love people, and if we love people, then it's compelling. It's irresistible. That the problem is that the world just doesn't see Jesus enough, and that's why the world is opposed to the church, opposed to Christianity. Well, look, we have our problems as Christians, and we certainly have our problems as a church. That's true. But that's not the only reason why people don't turn to God. They don't. And so they're almost Pollyannic. You know what I mean by Pollyannic? You remember that song, "The Sun Will Come Out Tomorrow, Tomorrow," you know? And it's just, you know, like, it'll all be fine. It'll all turn out well. Everything's good. Just love, love, love. And it's true. You can never get away from loving. But it's not the full anecdote of what people do. People have to come to terms with the fact that they are separated and alienated from Jesus Christ. And if the love of Jesus is such that we don't tell them that, then we're really not loving them like Jesus. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, one thing you lack. One thing you lack. Sell all that you have and come and follow me. I mean, I think that the young man must have felt like he was gut punched. Jesus was very clear. These things are getting in the way of your ability to follow me. So, when I ask you the question, if knowing the unbelievers that you know, if you were to tell Jesus what you thought he needed to do to reach your unbelieving friends, what would you tell them? How could they be convinced? I think that's one of the great compelling questions for Christians today. I think that's something that we need to explore. And one of the ways that we're going to explore it, for the next 8 weeks or so, is we're going to be revisiting the great 8 I am statements that Jesus talks about in the Gospel of John. The great 8 I am statements that Jesus talks about in the Gospel of John. I spoke on that about 8 years ago here. And I got a lot of good feedback about it. But given where I think, our culture is today, I think that because there's tremendous amount of confusion and misinformation about who Jesus is and what Jesus requires of us, seems to me that when Jesus says 8 different times, "This is who I am," it might be helpful to us to remove some of that confusion and some of that misinformation. Because Jesus is not just a wise teacher. He is that, but he is more. Jesus is not just a prophet. He is that, but he is more. Jesus is not just a priest or a pastor. He is that, but he is more. Jesus is not just a charismatic leader who, because of his personality and his winsomeness and his teaching ability, that he was able to motivate people. He's not just a powerful charismatic leader. He is more. He's not just a mythological good guy. And that's really kind of one of the prevalent ways in which people in our culture see God. He's just a myth that over time people attached to him more than what he really was. He was just a good guy who rejected the power structure of his day as it was expressed in Judaism, and particularly as it was expressed in Rome. And so because he was a good guy and he rejected their power structure, then that's why they killed him. And we were so enamored back then with what he was that we started putting stuff onto him, and before long, after a couple centuries, we made him into a god. Now, I don't know how you can read the Old Testament and come up with that, but that's what some people think. So if I were to ask you to tap deeply in your own mind what you know Jesus to be and what he requires of you, what would you say? If some unbelieving person engaged you and said, "Help me to understand who Jesus is and what he requires," what would you say? How would you have that conversation with him? What has your experience told you? So it's important for us to understand that the reason why I want to do this series, and the reason why I think it's important for you, is because not only is the understanding of who Jesus is changing, but the opinion and relevance of who Jesus is changing as well. And that's different. You know, I bet many of you have grandparents or older aunts and uncles who were not believers. I mean, there's just no way that you could say they believed that they were a Christian. But if you were to ask them what they thought about Jesus or what they thought about the Bible, they would talk to you in reverent tones of respect. Does this make sense to you?
Yes.
So they would not have agreed, they would have not have followed, but they still revered and respected it. They honored it in that way. That is not how it is today. So how else are people going to know unless people like you and me take on the job and the burden and the task and the sacrifice of making that known, not only in our lives, but in terms of what we say and how we encounter people that live with us, that we work with, that live among us. Some of us might be like Jonah. I mean, and I'm, you know, sometimes I'm kind of tempted to be a little bit like Jonah. I don't know if you are, but sometimes you encounter people and they just irritate you so much. They're arrogant and they're prideful. And they do everything that they can to undermine what it is that you are about as a Christian. And you think, you know what? You're like those Assyrians that Jonah had to deal with. And I'm not real interested in really engaging you because you're irritating. And then you try and run away, and God continues to thwart your ability to run away. And then maybe reluctantly you might even say some things to some people and you hope that maybe they don't even really hear it because you find them to be so arrogant and prideful and irritating. And you, deep down in your heart, wait for God's judgment in their life. And then maybe like you, like me, you will have had experience where God speaks to you and says, "Why are you so unsympathetic to these people? They don't know their right hand from their left." That's what God said to Jonah. They don't know their right hand from their left. And they need to hear about me. So, I want to repeat. Not only is the understanding of who Jesus is changing in our culture, you can't bank on it. You cannot when you talk to people about who Jesus... Look, if you watch any of the educational programs on cable TV, honestly, I'll look on there, I'll watch some of those, and they'll say, like, this is who Jesus is. And by the time they get done, I don't know that person. By the time they've dissected him and pulled him apart, and it's crazy. Millions of people watch that stuff all the time. But understand, the opinion and relevance of who Jesus is changing. And if the culture can make Jesus irrelevant, see, even though those aunts and uncles and grandparents didn't believe, they understood the relevance. But if people don't understand the relevance, then the job that you and I have becomes even more difficult. So in Matthew 16 then, this question comes up about who Jesus is. And if you want, turn to your Bibles, Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. And interestingly, let me just say this about that while you're turning to your Bibles, that there's sort of, kind of a parallel passage in John 6, 25 through 59. In other words, it's parallel in the sense that this is one of the few times that the Gospel of John, which is very different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where the Gospel of John actually parallels the gospel, in particular the Gospel of Matthew, about a particular event, and that event is the feeding of the thousands. Now, before I read that to you, I want to give you a little bit of background. Before I read to you what Jesus says in Matthew 16, this is a region where some of Jesus' biggest and most powerful miracles took place. This is where Jesus feeds the 4,000, according to Matthew, with a few loaves of bread and fish. And John says that there are 5,000. By the way, when somebody says, "Aha! Matthew says 4, John says 5. The authors are just trying to get at, look, there were thousands of people there, okay? And guess what? when they talk about four or five, they're just talking about men. They're not talking about the women and children as well. So there were women and children there, but men were the ones who were counted. Okay? So there were a lot of people there, right? And Jesus fed them with a few loaves of bread and fish. This was also the place where Jesus walked on the water, the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias. This was also the place that Jesus healed a demon-possessed girl. This is also a place where Jesus references judgment for the lack of unbelief. And despite all of this, despite all those magnificent miracles in that region around that time, these pesky religious leaders kept coming up to him, trying to test him and asking him for a sign that he actually was the Son of God and the Messiah for Israel. Now, let me just say, if you're feeding thousands of people with a few loaves of bread and fish, if you're walking on the water, if you're healing demon-possessed children, what else do you have to do? But they kept pestering him about a sign that would demonstrate that he was who he said he was. And so when we read in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18, it says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do the people say the Son of Man is?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist.'" You'll recall John had been killed by Herod. "Others say Elijah." You recall that Elijah lived about 400 years, or I'm sorry, about 800 years prior to that. "And still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by men, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." And so there's a tremendous amount going on in this particular passage, but there's this fascinating question where Jesus is doing all these incredible miracles, and he's fed thousands of people. And incidentally, and when I get into the great "I am the bread of life," when we get into that, here are these thousands of people who pursue Jesus, not because they're fascinated that he provided, that he could do this miracle providing bread, but because he provided bread and their very basic need for bread. And so that's what they wanted. They wanted this sort of like bottomless feed bag from Jesus. And Jesus goes on to say later, "Look, I don't want you pursuing things like this in life. Just because I do that, I want you pursuing me because of who I am." Amen. So because of this faith statement that Jesus makes about him being the Messiah, the Savior. And by the way, we do this all the time in the church, and we should be careful how we do this. When we use the word saved, or salvation even, which comes from the Greek word sozo. In Latin, we call that soteriology. Sozo, which means salvation, but the word salvation has two meanings. It means to be saved from danger or difficulty. Number two, it means to be restored, put back as it should have been. It's what sozo means. So when he's the Savior, the Messiah, and he's about that, then that's what we trust in. Now, let me just say very quickly, look, people are discussing who Jesus might be, and at the same time, the Pharisees and religious leaders are trying to prove what Jesus could not be. And so that's our dynamic today. We are to live lives, in one sense, trying to demonstrate who Jesus is, but there are lots of people out there who are intentionally trying to present what they want Jesus to be, not what Jesus really is. And so Jesus goes on later on in Matthew, and he says, when the Pharisees and Sadducees come up to him, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 2, I think, he says to them, look, you're following me around, and you keep picking about wanting a sign, which, incidentally, I keep showing you. And he said this to them. He says, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus then left them and went away. And so maybe you have friends, maybe you have colleagues, maybe you have family members who want a sign. They want evidence. But that's, you know, Jesus isn't a horse and pony show. That's not what he is. Humanity has always sought to worship a God that they want versus the God who really is. Humanity has always sought to worship the God that they want versus the God who really is. And so I want to say that, you know, Jesus' point at that point then is signs and miracles really do not matter to those who do not want to believe. So let me conclude with the seven great I am statements and what we're going to talk about. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to commit. You can't be here on a Sunday. I want you to listen to the podcast. If you are here on a Sunday, I'd like for you to read beforehand the text that I'll be speaking on that Sunday. I'd like for you to ruminate, to meditate, to think on it. I'd like for these next 8 weeks to, in some significant way, transform your understanding of who Jesus is and what he requires. Maybe that sounds like a burden to you. But all I know is this. Yesterday, all over this country, a bunch of Christians spent a lot of time cleaning their homes, fighting with their cable servers, fixing food, blocking out about 6 hours of time, expending an unbelievable amount of emotional energy over a football team. That is occupied with no small degree of fame, glory-seeking individuals, advertisers who want your money, owners who want your money, and we give all of that with great passion. Do you think 8 weeks of exploring the great I am statements of Jesus is too much?
No.
I'm glad to hear that.
Bring it.
Yeah, right. So here they are, and then here we are. I'm going to be talking about Jesus, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. That very powerful statement in John 8, 58 and 10, where he says, before Abraham, I am. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. So that's what we're going to be exploring. And I want to help. I'm hopeful that this little study and these next 8 weeks can help to reduce any confusion or misinformation, and also can help to inform you so that when and if some family member or colleague or neighbor asks you, who is Jesus and what does he require of us, you will be better informed to know and to answer in a compelling way.
Amen.
Without embarrassment, without apology, but confidently and lovingly.